Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, The Pope and the People. A report on Pope Francis's general audience, where he appeals for urgent food aid for South Sudan, where a famine has been declared. The starving in South Sudan. A religious sister in this war-torn country tells us about children who are already dying from hunger in the camps for displaced people. A papal first. We explore the significance of Pope Francis's historic visit to the Anglican Church of All Saints in Rome. And 40 days in the wilderness, we have two reflections to mark the start of the Lenten season. As normal, we begin today's broadcast with a report on Pope Francis's Wednesday general audience, where he called for urgent humanitarian aid for the starving people of South Sudan after a famine was declared there earlier in the week. Devin Watkins reports.
Pope Francis appealed for the suffering people of South Sudan, where, he said, a fratricidal conflict is compounded by a severe food crisis which condemns to death by starvation millions of people, including many children. He called on all involved to commit not to stop at making statements, but also to provide concrete food aid and to allow it to reach suffering populations. The United Nations this week warned that areas hardest hit by war and a collapsing economy have left around 100,000 people facing starvation in South Sudan, while 1 million others are at risk of famine.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, buongiorno.
In the catechesis portion of his audience, Pope Francis continued his reflection on Christian hope, drawing inspiration from St. Paul. He said that Paul reminds us that creation is God's gift to humanity so that we might enter into relationship with God. But when we are self-centered and commit sin, the Pope said, we break our communion with God, and the original beauty of human nature and creation is marred. So rather than show God's infinite love, creation bears the wounds of human pride. Pope Francis said the Lord does not abandon us, but offers us a new horizon of freedom and salvation. He said St. Paul reminds us of this truth by inviting us to hear the groaning of all creation.
Se facciamo attenzione, infatti, intorno a noi tutto geme.
In fact, he said, if we listen attentively, everything around us groans. Creation itself groans, we human beings groan, and the Holy Spirit groans in our hearts. He said these groans are not sterile or inconsolable, but they speak of the pangs of birth. They are the groans of one who suffers but knows that a new life is coming to light. Despite the many signs of our sins and failings, the Pope said, we know that we are saved by the Lord, and even now contemplate and experience within ourselves and all around us signs of the resurrection, a new creation. He said the Christian does not live outside of this world, but in it, and so has learned to read all things with the eyes of the risen Christ. And when we are discouraged or tempted to despair, Pope Francis said, the Holy Spirit comes to our aid.
Ci viene in aiuto lo Spirito Santo.
He said the Spirit sees for us beyond the negative appearances of the present and reveals to us even here new heavens and a new earth, which the Lord is preparing for humanity. I'm Devin Watkins.
As we heard just now in that report on the Pope's general audience, famine is stalking the war-torn nation of South Sudan, the first famine to be announced in any part of the world in 6 years. The UN says that some 100,000 people in the African nation are facing starvation, with a million more on the brink of famine. South Sudan's hunger crisis has been blamed on 3 years of civil war that has decimated crop production across the country. In his appeal at the general audience, the Pope demanded concrete action to get food aid to these famine victims, saying words aren't enough to prevent millions of people in South Sudan from being condemned to death by hunger. Sister Judith Pereiro Rico is a leading member of the association Solidarity with South Sudan, founded by religious communities, and is currently on a humanitarian mission to the war-torn country. Speaking on the phone from there, she told me that she went to several camps housing people displaced by South Sudan's conflict and described how children there are already dying from a lack of food.
Well, people are very worried. The salaries are very low when they get paid. We have more than 900% of inflation. So people are unable to buy anything of food in the market. It's not the rainy season, so even the price of food is higher. Many people are displaced out of their normal areas of cultivation, so they can't cultivate. They are not getting any food. And we don't foresee they will be able to do it if the instability of the country goes up. And people are dying. I've been yesterday and 2 days before in a displaced camp, spontaneously one in Rimense, Western Equatoria, and people are gathered together with very little to eat. We were giving the children some flour and cream, and people are not able to meet their needs in food. And this is only a small example.
Did you see any obvious signs of malnutrition amongst these children in this camp for the displaced people?
Yes, almost in everybody. It's strange to find a child in a healthy situation. Almost all of them are skinny. Many of them showing signs of quadruple. Many of them are ill because they don't get enough food. And this is generalized all over the country.
The UN has appealed to the international community to provide urgently food aid. How hopeful are you that that appeal will not fall on deaf ears? Because the problem is that although people are giving more food aid, it's not enough for the needs.
The problem is that South Sudan is an ongoing drama. Normally it's very silent. Nobody knows about it. So ordinary people are not very aware what's happening in South Sudan. And this is a problem because they are not sensitized to this situation.
Are you hopeful, though, that because a famine has actually been declared, that this will galvanize the international community? Because the word famine has a very emotive ring to it.
Yes, I have a hope that everybody will be mobilized with this and show the people of South Sudan that the international community cares. I have this hope.
And I was speaking there to Sister Judith Pereiro Rico, who was on a mission to South Sudan. Pope Francis is set to make history this weekend by becoming the first pontiff ever to visit an Anglican church in his own diocese of Rome. He was scheduled to attend a choral evensong service in the Anglican Church of All Saints in central Rome on Sunday, February the 26th. During the liturgy, Pope Francis will deliver a homily, and afterwards he will answer questions from members of the congregation. The Pope's visit comes as part of celebrations for the 200th anniversary of the first Church of England liturgy, which took place in the so-called English Ghetto near Rome's Spanish Steps on October the 27th, 1816. The historic papal visit will be marked by the twinning of the Church of England community in Rome with the Catholic parish of Ognissanti on the south side of the city. The parish of Ognissanti is the titular church of Cardinal Walter Kasper, former president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. Cardinal Kasper spoke to Philippa Hitchin about the importance of this papal visit to the Anglican Church in Rome.
I think this visit of the Pope to the All Saints community in Rome is the first step of the growing of our relationship. And the Pope is a bishop of Rome. He comes now to the Anglican commune. I think this is very significant. And myself, I am the titular cardinal of All Saints, of the Catholic parish All Saints, and the two churches, All Saints, and the Anglican and the Catholic one, they are twins. And so for me, it's a very joyful event, and I think it will help for the growing of our relations, because ecumenical relations do not grow only through the theological dialogue. The theological dialogue is important, of course, but it's personal contact, and especially contact in praying together, because it shows the same Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same Holy Spirit. That's the main important contribution for ecumenism. Jesus did not make an imperative to have to join together, but he prayed that all may be one. And ecumenism is sharing this prayer of our Lord, and this happens now in Rome, and thinks it's very, very important, and I'm very happy about it.
The chaplain of Rome's Anglican Church of All Saints is the Reverend Jonathan Boardman, and he too shared his thoughts with my colleague Philippa just ahead of the papal visit to his church.
This first papal visit, it's the first time that a pope has ever been to an Anglican church here in his own diocese of Rome. How significant is this for you?
Well, it's very interesting. I've thought long and hard about this. And of course it's special, but in a sense it's special because it should be normal. And that is like so many spiritual things. It's when we find something extraordinary happening and realise that it should be at the root and heart of how we share and within the love of God live our lives. Therefore, I don't think it's that surprising that the Pope's coming after such good relations in Rome of over 50 years. But of course, it's a moment of real crowning of our celebrations of 200 years. We feel immensely honoured. We're full of joy. We know it's going to be a moment very special in our memories and for our future. So yes, it's something that I think Pope Francis himself has been able to show to so many people around the world, his openness, the way he's a bit of a game changer, that he just treats this as something normal, and of course he'll do it.
You're also going to have some very practical signs, if you like, of this growing cooperation with the Catholic world, in particular through the twinning with a Catholic parish, aren't you?
Yes, some will remember that there was an official strengthening of the Earcom process last October with the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope commissioning pairs of Roman Catholic and Anglican bishops to go back to their dioceses and work together. Well, if you like, what we're doing on this occasion is showing the grassroots level of that with a parish twinning. Here at All Saints, our community is twinning with the parish of Ogni Santi on Via Appia Nuova. We've had an excellent relationship with them for over 10 years because we share the same dedication to All Saints, and we're the two churches in Rome that have that, the only two churches, and therefore there was a natural friendship between us. This time we're stabilising that, we're rooting it by doing a formal twinning in front of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and the Diocesan Bishop of the Diocese in Europe, Dr. Robert Innes. We're committing ourselves to work together in learning about each other's traditions, sharing worship in as much as we can, growing in friendship, and committing ourselves to working together for the service of the poor.
You're celebrating here your 200th anniversary, the congregation which started in 1816. Take us back to the very beginning.
Well, what I think we have to remember, first of all, is that there hadn't been an English expatriate community in Rome in the period of the Napoleonic Wars. Therefore, it was after the Battle of Waterloo in 1815 and the peace that followed that English visitors came to Rome. In numbers, they'd been here in the late 18th century, but at that point, it was unlikely that they'd have been permitted to worship by the papal government for various historical reasons. But since the papacy had been supported and the papal states restored partly by British intervention, there was a good deal more tolerance and indeed contentment to permit these foreigners to worship in their own rights.
And this area around the Spanish Steps became known as the English Ghetto, didn't it?
It did indeed, and it was largely because people arrived from the north of Rome at the Porta Flaminia And they got out their big travelling coaches, and like British people normally do, they didn't go very far. They just stayed where they were and opened their equivalents of fish and chip shops and pubs. But no, obviously slightly different than that. But there became in this area soon an English chemist, two or three English doctors practising. Wasn't long before an English tea room, a few English tea rooms like that of Babington's that remains, appeared. So this area was the obvious place for English worship to be conducted.
And the first service here was conducted by a visiting clergyman, wasn't it?
Yes, it was the Dean of Jersey, who was on holiday in effect, a long holiday, 6 months, possibly for his health. And he was asked by a number of co-religionists, Anglican co-religionists, to lead worship for them on a Sunday. And that was on Sunday, the 27th of October, 1816. And there were four of them. And the following week, there were 20 of them. And the week following that, there were 50 of them. And so soon they had to move out of the apartment where they were worshipping privately and rent accommodation that they could be used for the liturgy.
The church here actually wasn't built until over half a century later, was it?
No, the first church was outside the Flaminian Gate in a converted granary hall, and that was started in 1827. So they worshipped in about five different locations, always in the area of the English ghetto, in different rented apartments until 1827. And then they fixed a chapel in this former granary building, in which they worshipped from 1827 to 1887, at the end of the construction of the present church. And the first Eucharist was celebrated in the present church on Easter Day, 1887.
It's quite a bold move, though, isn't it? Because if we think back to those days, there were no real relations between the Catholic and the Anglican Church. Back when the community started here, the Catholic hierarchy hadn't even been re-established in England and Wales.
No, it indeed hadn't. But we have to remember practical things that were occurring. For example, the pension that George IV gave to Cardinal Henry Stuart after his impoverishment as a result of the Napoleonic occupation. So there were practical agreements, even if the theological ones hadn't quite caught up. The famous comment about whether the Pope would permit these English Anglicans to worship, when asked about it, he said, "What the Pope doesn't know, the Pope doesn't have to approve." So he didn't want to know about it and could overlook it in that way.
So we're talking about a group of probably quite wealthy English people who were living around here at the beginning. Today the congregation has a very different shape to it, doesn't it?
It wasn't uniformly rich and leisured, because of course they brought their servants with them and they worshipped too. So it's quite funny that there would have been a cross-section of British society. But it's certainly true that the people, office holders and people who'd serve on the chaplaincy council, would have all been, I suppose, what we'd call toffs. Now that's by no means the case, and the profile of our congregation has changed enormously. And indeed, we have membership of over 20 nationalities.
And that was the chaplain of Rome's Anglican Church of All Saints, the Reverend Jonathan Boardman, speaking to Philippa Hitchin. And earlier, you heard the voice of Cardinal Walter Kasper, former president of the Pontifical Council for Christian Unity. As we head into the Lenten season this year, we round off our programme with two reflections on this theme. The first is a musical meditation on Lent that comes from Monsignor Philip Whitmore, rector of the Venerable English College in Rome, and it was produced by Veronica Scaresbrick.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights. In the season of Lent, we join our Lord Jesus in his fast of 40 days. We devote ourselves to prayer, to fasting and to almsgiving so as to prepare ourselves spiritually for the great events of Holy Week and Easter. Although Lent is a joyful season, it is austere, and this austerity is reflected in our liturgy. We use purple vestments, we omit the Gloria and the Alleluia, and our hymns take on a more solemn tone. The one we've been listening to is based on a German chorale tune, first published in 1676 in Nuremberg. The tune is called Aus der Tiefe, meaning out of the depths, so it was probably sung to the psalm that we know as the De Profundis. Like many German chorales, it was used in an organ prelude by J.S. Bach, or possibly one of his sons. The organ version is rather slower than we would normally sing it, but I think you'll recognise the tune all the same. Days and 40 Nights was written in the 19th century, but some of our Lenten hymns are much older. Lord Jesus, Think on Me is a 19th century translation of a 5th century Greek hymn, originally written by Synesius of Cyrene. Quite that old, but it was widely sung in the 16th and 17th centuries when it was associated with a metrical psalm. I lift my heart to thee, my God and guide most just. Now suffer me to take no shame, for I in thee do trust. It was wise of 19th century editors to choose metrical psalm tunes as Lenten hymn tunes. Their simple austerity is well suited to the somber tone of the Lenten liturgy. From our Catholic tradition, the hymn God of Mercy and Compassion tells of God's mercy to us sinners. The words were written by the 19th century Redemptorist priest Edmund Vaughan, uncle of the future Cardinal Herbert Vaughan, who founded Westminster Cathedral. The tune is based on a traditional French melody that was arranged by the 18th century Italian composer Giovanni Pergolesi. Like many Victorian Catholic hymns, it uses a refrain in which we express our firm purpose of amendment. All my sins, I now detest them. Never will I sin again. Throughout the 40 days of Lent, we never lose sight of the goal that lies ahead of us. By our fasting and our penance, we prepare to celebrate the great feast of Easter with minds and hearts renewed. Keep, O keep us, Saviour dear, ever constant by thy side, that with thee we may appear at the eternal Eastertide.
Second reflection on Lent has a nautical theme. It comes from Father Colm Kelly, who's a port chaplain with the Apostleship of the Sea, the Church's maritime agency.
Over the weeks of Lent, we are going to reflect on the journey that we are about to make in this holy season. But let's think of it not so much as a journey, but a voyage. A voyage that we are about to make that will take us through the trials and joys of the encounters that will come our way, and maybe even surprise us. The first week of Lent invites us into the wilderness. We read in the Gospel of the anguish of Jesus in the wilderness and all the uncertainties and the trials that came his way in such a bleak place. Almost all spiritualities have a special place for deserts, for wildernesses and from wild seas, places where people get frightened and feel danger. In the ancient world of the Old Testament, for example, wild and uncultivated landscape was seen as something that was the work of God yet to be finished. It was seen both as unfinished and a place where dangerous forces lurked, beasts and demons, where the unexpected might be encountered. How very frightening. But maybe what frightens us even more are the untamed and uncultivated deserts within our own hearts. The unexplored and dark areas inside of us where we would rather not go. Perhaps we are frightened of what might lie in hiding there. How vulnerable we might be if we dared to take a closer look. What wild beasts and demons might prey upon us. We too feel uncomfortable in those places. Except our fear may not be for our physical safety, but often for our sanity and our sanctity. Maybe this Lent we will allow ourselves to venture into those areas of our hearts and minds. So the first week of Lent is a kind of invitation into that bleakness, to face those dark places, but without fear, for we are certain that the God who overcame the demons in the wilderness is with us always to give us strength. So what do we need to do before setting off on this voyage? Well, we certainly need to carry an abundance of belief that God loves us and has a special care for each and every one of us. We need to know that God's love for us is unconditional, unwavering. We need to be confident in our understanding of what it is that God has asked us to do in our world, our own vocation. He has called each of us uniquely to do something that he has asked no one else to do. And what do we need to leave behind? What might weigh us down on this voyage? You know, I think there's plenty of stuff that we carry around that we should have dumped a long time ago. Old hurts, perceived grievances, jealousies, family troubles that somehow we have not faced up to, but have allowed to fester and cause so much anguish. And for each one of us, all these things will be different. Our lists will be unique. In Lent, there will be many opportunities in our parishes to receive the sacrament of reconciliation. Maybe that would be a good time to look at the list again. But for now, once we are sure that the cargo is sorted, let's cast off from the shore and voyage together into the vast wilderness of the sea and allow ourselves to be tested, just as Jesus was in his wilderness.
And thanks there to those two reflections, the first by Monsignor Philip Whitmore, music historian and rector of the Venerable English College in Rome, and the second by Father Colm Kelly, a chaplain with the Apostleship of the Sea. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks so much for joining us here on Vatican Radio. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudator Jesus Christus.